Well, thank you for being with us, and weather permitting, another meeting tomorrow night. I'm sure if there's any problem, word will be circulated. Otherwise, tomorrow night at 7:30. Now, just prior to reading the Word of God together, there were several questions that were submitted from previous meetings, and I'll just take a minute. One question relates to, should electronics be turned off during meetings, and what about texting during meetings? And the principle of reference, I guess, is what is being brought up. I once said something about how irreverent it was to text during meeting, and someone reminded me that as kids we wrote notes. We used the technology of the day back then to communicate. Now they use texting. As far as electronics being turned off, there are many people that actually use a handheld device to read the Word of God, have their hymn book on the device, and other people actually take notes of the ministry on the device. So it would be very difficult to make a broad generalization and say that all electronics should be turned off during meeting. And as far as texting, certainly reverence would suggest that attention is being paid to the Word of God and to the spiritual content of the message rather than to just communicating with friends, unless it's some type of an emergency. Parents have those things that occur even during a meeting. Is it going against an assembly precept to use individual cups instead of one cup, and is unity lost in an assembly if they change to individual cups? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. First Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not our participation of the blood of Christ? Now, because I didn't have the question ahead of time, I am not 100% sure, but I think I am correct that it is the cup, definite article, but it certainly is the blessing. So literally it is the cup of the blessing which we bless. So what is happening when we take from individual cups rather than from a common cup? When we take from a common cup, we are owning that we share together. We have common blessings that every individual who is redeemed shares because of the blood of Christ, because of the work of Calvary. When we start dividing up into individual cups, then it's not a matter of assembly unity being lost. It's a matter of a truth being obscured or a truth being lost that we are responsible to maintain. The commonality of our blessing, that all of us have been brought into the very same blessings as a result of what Christ has done, and that we share together in it. And not only do we share together in it, but all of our blessings. We are all acknowledging all the blessings we have come from that, from what the cup symbolizes and signifies as we take it. Now, there's always the issue that arises, and the question arises about the spread of germs and the spread of contagion. And don't have time to go into that right now, other than to say, if you want to Google Truth and Tidings, there's an article that I wrote that was reviewed by an infectious disease specialist that was the result of a number of publications from the United States Public Health Service substantiating that there has never been a documented spread of disease as a result of what they call the communion cup or the cup of communion. That's the word they use in the medical journals and medical articles. So that there's no reason to fear that as a result of a common cup being used, that disease is being spread among the congregation. Now, there are special instances, individuals on immunosuppressive agents because of transplants and very susceptible, and out of respect for them, they may be given the cup first or different arrangements made for individuals who have serious underlying illnesses and a fear that they have of because of compromised immunity that something may happen to them. But it is a common cup, the one cup, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? And likewise with the bread, we are all owning that as a result of that body being given for us, we have been redeemed. And then it has the second meaning of the unity of the assembly in the bread being broken by all, the fellowship being witnessed to, being displayed by all taking from the same bread. So hopefully that will show you from the Word of God the basis for that. And then the third question I am going to leave for the ministry because it is something we'll be covering. And that is, you mentioned the seven meetings of an assembly. Is the gospel meeting one of them? And what biblical evidence can we find for an assembly having a gospel meeting? So we'll try to answer that as God enables in the ministry of the Word of God tonight. Now, with that before us, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. Paul is writing to Timothy, and we'll break in at verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now we'll just stop there for just a moment, so that for the sake of young believers, we can give just a background of where we're going with this and why we're coming to Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul had left him there because of certain things in the assembly at Ephesus. So when we are reading Paul's letter to Timothy, we are really reading a letter that has to do with conditions in a local assembly in the assembly at Ephesus. It's very interesting, and you can follow this out on your own. Probably the assembly at Ephesus is the assembly we know the most about in the entire New Testament. We know about its planting in Acts chapter 19. We know about Paul's concerns for its protection in Acts chapter 20 when he calls for the elders of the church and gives them instructions and tells them of what to watch for the future. So it's planting and it's protection then in Acts chapter 20. We learn something of its progress when we come to the Ephesian epistle. Now the Ephesian epistle may have been what they call a circular letter going to other assemblies, but certainly it would be a reflection of Ephesus and the assembly that is at Ephesus. We learn something here in 1 Timothy about the pastoring or the shepherding. Not that Timothy was a pastor of the assembly, but that he was shepherding the assembly and there were men with him who were shepherding the assembly. When we come to 2 Timothy, we learn something about the peril that was facing the assembly, that the attacks against the assembly that Paul is going to address in that particular letter. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you have a letter to the church at Ephesus, and you see a problem. Despite activity, despite orthodoxy, despite lots of spiritual energy, the Lord Jesus, through John, puts his finger on a problem and says, you've left your first love. And he says, be watchful and remember. And the danger then that he would come and take the lampstand. So from Acts 19 through to the book of the Revelation, we have a tremendous amount of material that we have relative to this assembly at Ephesus. So we have then a real assembly functioning in 1 Timothy, and it is vital to see that so you can see what we are looking at as we get down the chapters. Now, come back to chapter number 1, and remember that in verse 3, he is to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and we will find when we come to verse 8, we know the law is good. Some wanted to teach the law. The law was good if a man used it lawfully. And he says in verse number 9, knowing this, the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he tells us what that doctrine is. Look at the end of verse number 10. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, or a better rendering translation, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then he tells Timothy in verse 18, he was giving him this charge. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, and so on. Now, chapter 3, and you will notice that there is repetition in our meetings, and that cannot be avoided, as these are not pigeonholed subjects. There is an overlap. There is a a unity of all of these themes. And so when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou, or how anyone really, ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Back to chapter 2. Verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 8, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere. Now, you'll have to take my word for it. You can check me on this. That expression everywhere means in every assembly. In every assembly. The males pray in every assembly, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Look at chapter 4. We'll break in at verse 13. Till I come, that means till Paul arrives, give attendance to reading. That is the public reading of the Word of God in the assembly. This is not Timothy's private reading at home. This is the public reading of the Word of God in the assembly. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, or them that will hear thee, those who are willing to hear. Chapter 5, verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And then he'll tell us about different ones who are not widows indeed, those that have means of support, those that are younger, and so on. Verse number 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Chapter number 6. Verse number 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now God will bless the reading of His Word, I'm sure, to all of us tonight. The subject before us is the goal of an assembly, or its purpose. I don't know if you ever thought, what does an assembly accomplish that could not be accomplished by all of us just being at home? What is being accomplished when an assembly gathers, whether it's to remember the Lord, whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it's a Bible reading, whether it's a ministry meeting? What is being accomplished by our coming together that could not be accomplished just as well if we stayed home and read and prayed at home by ourselves? I mean, we'd save time, we'd save gas money, we'd save wear and tear, you wouldn't have to get all dressed up and be, you know. So what then is the purpose? What is the goal? What is the purpose of an assembly? And why has God called us together as believers into a local assembly rather than just freelance Christians and each of us in our own little corner shining as the song goes? What are we really accomplishing? And What is the greater result? Why is this sum greater than its parts? Follow what I'm saying? What does God get as a result of believers gathering together that He would not have if we all just stayed home comfortably, read our Bibles, prayed, sang hymns to ourselves? What is God getting? So the purpose then of an assembly. Is an assembly a nice social gathering? In other words, is the primary purpose of an assembly to satisfy our social needs as human beings. I mean, we are social creatures. We were made for human relationships. There is from time to time the individual who does not want any relationships of any kind, hermits and so forth, but the vast majority of human beings enjoy social relationships of one type or another. And even shy people who tend to be shy and quiet and reserved, still enjoy at least being amongst people as long as the attention is not on them. As long as the attention is on someone else, they're very comfortable in the mix. So is it just to satisfy our social needs? Is an assembly, is there room for entertainment? You know, we live in an entertainment-bent society, and is there room for entertainment in a local assembly? I mean, you don't need me to tell you that most of the large mega churches, I guess that's redundant, most of the mega churches thrive on entertainment, and it draws people, and it really fills seats and fills coffers, right? I mean, it's great that way. Did God intend entertainment to be part of an assembly? What then is also our responsibility to society? We are called out. We are told that we have been gathered out from the world, out from our society. Do we have any responsibility back to it? Or do we satisfy that just with the gospel? So we have to look at some of those things in light of the Word of God. So the first thing then is a purpose to ascertain. A purpose to ascertain. What is the purpose of a local assembly? Maybe we need to think about how God organizes things from the very beginning. I was going to say organization, that's a very poor expression. Every relationship that God has established has the purpose of revealing and reflecting greater and spiritual relationships. Now I'll explain. Husband and wife. It's not an end in itself. It's to display and to teach, to reflect and to reveal Christ and the church. A father with his children. It is to reflect and to reveal the Father and his children. Brothers and sisters in a family. To reflect brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So all of the varied relationships that God has established all have some greater purpose, some greater truth linked with them. So it would give us at least a suggestion that when we are brought together as a company of believers, God has some higher purpose than just the social mingling of individuals. Just the nice relationships here upon earth of Christians who meet together to carry out certain spiritual functions. So we begin to think then that the main purpose of an assembly is spiritual. So let me quickly then come to not just purpose to ascertain, but priorities to maintain. Priorities that need to be maintained in their right order. Always remember that when you're looking at priorities, if what is first becomes second, then everything is lost. Priorities must be maintained or else everything falls. Everything falters. So what then is the first? Well, let me talk about some lessons from the past. Lessons from the past. When God created Adam, why does it say he made him in the image and in the likeness of God? In the image of God to represent and reveal God to the world, in the likeness of God to be able to have a relationship with God. So that God had a purpose for Adam. The purpose was to reveal himself and to relate. That's Adam. Then God picks up a nation, Israel. And he establishes a relationship with them. First, of course, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, onto the 12 tribes and so on. Now, it might be helpful for young Christians because you'll maybe hear people say, and it's bantered about, now with replacement theology, that somehow God was being bigoted. God was being showing favoritism and picking up Israel and using them as a nation and giving them blessings he didn't give the rest of the world. Not a bit of it. Don't even begin to think that. You've got to go to the background of Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham. Because in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you have a world that is going totally against God. You have Nimrod and Babylon. You have idolatry. Do you know that Shem, who had been in the ark, was still alive when Abraham was walking the earth? There was a man on the face of the earth who had seen a flood, who had been in the ark, who had seen the altar, and he was still alive, and that knowledge was still alive, still prevalent in our earth, and men totally rejected God outright. You'd find that hard to believe, wouldn't you? I mean, if you go back and you trace Adam's life and his lifespan, you'd be amazed at what was happening while Adam was still alive. That there was first-hand knowledge, you know, men say, who's ever seen God? I mean, Adam could tell them all about God and creation, and yet they were rejecting the knowledge of God outright. So at that moment in time, when you come to Genesis chapter 11, and I think that's really what Romans 1 is referring to, when you come to Genesis chapter 11, the entire world is absolutely worthy of another flood. God had revealed himself to Adam, they rejected that. God had revealed himself through Noah, they had rejected that. So what does God do? He says, I'll try another way to tell people what I'm like. I will pick up a nation, and that nation will showcase me to the rest of the world. So that his picking up of Israel was not favoritism. His picking up of Israel was a mark of tremendous grace and mercy. That through that nation, he could reveal himself to the world and display what he was like. Now, Israel failed, but that was still God's intention. And so when Moses goes into Pharaoh, what he says is, not just these people need to be free, he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may make a feast unto me. God was looking for something from his people. A feast unto me. And then he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. God wanted to dwell amongst them. And the same thing in the temple. So wherever you see God picking up men and working with them, it's with this great purpose that he might reveal himself to them and through them to others. So the lessons from the past teach us that whenever God establishes testimony, it is especially with a view to that testimony revealing him to others and for him getting fruit from that and being able to have a habitation amongst them. What about light from the prophets? Any light the prophets would give us? Well, let me just give you one. You all know the background, don't you, of the book of Haggai. It goes back to Ezra and Nehemiah and the return of the people of God from Babylon and the beginning of building the temple. And the edict came from the king to stop building. And the people began building their own houses. And God stirs up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And listen to what Haggai says in trying to stir the people up to build the house of God. He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build my house, and I will take pleasure, and I will be glorified. God tells them what it means to him one chapter before he tells them that he'll bless them for doing it. Can you see the order? God says, first of all, when you build, it's going to be glory. It's going to glorify me, and I will take pleasure in it. What you are doing is really for me. And so before he gives any incentives of blessing, before he gives any promises that they are going to be blessed and their crops and their harvest will be abundant, he tells them, really, what should really incentivize you is not what you're getting, but what I'm going to get from this building. So, again, we're impressed as we look at the light the prophets give us, that testimony for God is always, first of all, the priority is Godward, what God receives from his people. What about the language of Paul? I'm just going to look at three of them, but you can go through all of them. We're going to look at house of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. But you can think about the tilled field, You can think about the building. You can think about the temple. You can think about the lampstand. You can think about the chaste virgin. All of the imagery, all of the metaphors that the Spirit of God will use through Paul will all suggest something that God gets from an assembly. A tilled field? That's for fruit. God coming down into his garden to get fruit, something that he will enjoy. The temple? Place for God to reside. The lampstand? That which was shining and revealing the glory of the center piece, right? Revealing the glory of Christ. So, whatever picture you take, it is always stressing, first of all, what God is receiving from an assembly. What about these three expressions that the Apostle Paul uses here that we have read in chapter 3? It is house of God, it is church of the living God, it is pillar and ground of the truth. I'm going to suggest just three things. Much could be said about them. Just three little things that we can take away from it. First of all, as the house of God, it suggests his residency. As the church of the living God, whenever you have the expression living God, it's always in contrast to idols. Remember at Ephesus, there was the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis of the Ephesians. Now into Ephesus came the gospel, and he says, you are the church of the living God. So not just residency, but reality. Reality. And then he says, you are pillar and ground of the truth, and that is responsibility. So just a word or two about each of those, and then we'll have to pass on. As house of God, we already touched this the other night, so we don't want to belabor it. It does suggest, doesn't it, residency. God is the great occupant. God is being revealed in his house. God is being displayed. And all that occurs should be in keeping with the character, with the person of God. Because we have been given, just as Adam had his image of God in Genesis, just as Israel had called out to represent God before the nations, we as well have been given the tremendous responsibility, house of God. This is where God should be revealed to the entire community, to the world. Now you may say, well, they don't come to see us. They don't walk in. That's not our responsibility in that sense. Our responsibility is to maintain house of God character with all that it means. So there is residency. There is reality. It is the church of the living God. A called out company linked with the living God. An assembly that is linked with the real God. Not the God of the Ephesians. Not the God of the heathens. But reality. Life marking this group of people. But there was also responsibility. Pillar and ground of truth. It would possibly be better to suggest, instead of the word ground, as though somehow we are the ones who control it, the idea of bulwark or protection more than anything else. So that the assembly has two great responsibilities relative to the truth of God. Is as the bulwark, as the protector, it has to protect, maintain, preserve the truth of God. As the pillar, it publishes the truth of God. It proclaims it. The temple of Diana, I'll go back and forth between Diana and Artemis. It had two different names depending on Greek, Roman, and so on. Had 127 pillars. One of the great wonders of the ancient world. Paul says, you are pillar and ground of truth. So an assembly must preserve the truth. An assembly must proclaim the truth. And the best way to preserve the truth is to proclaim the truth. If all we do is protect it and keep it to ourselves, it doesn't happen. But as you proclaim it, you protect it. As you protect it, you proclaim it. Mutually reinforcing responsibilities. Now we're going to come to that in a moment when we talk about the gospel meeting and the proclamation of the gospel, but I just want to emphasize here at the very beginning, the priority of an assembly is Godward. that is going to have tremendous implications. It's going to have tremendous implications when there arises in your heart, as there can arise in mine, that grumbling, murmuring, complaining, I don't get anything from the meetings. Never happened to you? Those thoughts never come to your mind? That's wonderful. God bless you. But you see, if they come to my mind, I have to remind myself. Priorities, what is God getting? And if I sit back and say, well, God's not getting anything from here, well, then you're indicting yourself, right? I mean, responsibility, first of all, is primarily selfward, that I bring something for God to get. But we'll look at that in a moment. But I just want to establish, and hopefully have established, that is, whether we look at the pictures from the past, whether we look at light from the prophets, whether we look at the language of Paul, all alike would stress that collective companies are brought together for the purpose of revealing and reflecting all that God is to a world around. And to do that, we protect, preserve, and we proclaim His truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, there is, first of all, the Godward side, glory for God from a local assembly. But then as well, there needs to be, under that, secondarily, other things that an assembly accomplishes. If the assembly does not accomplish the first and puts all its emphasis on the second, third, fourth, and fifth, it'll never accomplish the first. When it accomplishes the first, everything else flows from it. When we come with a concern and attitude that God has to get what He deserves from us as a company, then everything else will flow. If we start putting the emphasis on other things, then we have missed, and we will miss everything in turn. So what else comes? Well, we're going to just survey through this epistle and look at some of those things and consider them. First of all, chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read together a section that we'll read again when it comes to development of gift. But I just want to come to this part. He speaks about, in the last verse of chapter 4, take heed to yourself unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Save yourself, and you'll save those that hear you. But I thought, well, Timothy was saved. I thought everybody in the assembly was saved. So what does he mean? You'll always have to take the word salvation in its context. For example, at the end of chapter 2, he's going to speak about the women being saved in childbearing. And here he's speaking about believers being saved. So the salvation here is the salvation from error, from falling away, from getting detoured, from getting discouraged, all the things that take a believer who wants to please God at one point in his life and suddenly get turned aside, get put out of the way. He says, the Word of God is what is going to help believers to be preserved, to be strengthened, to be kept from wandering. Chapter 1, he speaks about shipwrecked sailors, doesn't he? Some have made shipwreck. He's going to come in chapter 6 to soldiers who have lost in the battle. And he says, what is going to preserve the believers in the assembly? Now, it's linked with Timothy's gift, but it is primarily the Word of God. Give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So one reason God has brought us together, a secondary reason, if you will, is the preservation and the prosperity and the progress of spiritual life of believers. It's interesting, and love to have time to look at them, but we don't. Interesting to look at Paul's prison prayers. You know that Paul wrote certain prison epistles. He wrote the epistle to Ephesians. He wrote the epistle to Colossians. He wrote the epistle of Philippians. And he wrote, of course, a short letter to Philemon from when he was in his own hired house in prison at the end of Acts 28. And those three of those epistles are marked by tremendously insightful prayers that the apostle offers. What is vital to see is that in all of those prayers, Paul is praying for the spiritual welfare of believers. Now, nothing wrong with praying for believers who are sick. believers who are out of work, well, that's fine. I'm not minimizing or demeaning that in the least, but Paul's prayers are all about spiritual blessing and spiritual welfare and the spiritual growth. And so, spiritual development should be what really is in our minds as we think about an assembly. Certainly those who are in responsibility, shepherds have that primarily as their responsibility. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Responsibility of those who lead the people of God. But growth also occurs in community, doesn't it? We'll touch on this again another night, but, as iron sharpens iron. And what is it, over 30 times in his epistles, Paul speaks about one another, in honor preferring one another, in love serving one another. One another, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of another, another. So that God intended Christianity to be lived in a one another relationship. Believers helping each other, strengthening each other, praying for each other, caring for each other. So along with number one, the glory of God as the ultimate of assembly gathering, you can start putting under that the growth of believers in their spiritual life. But then we need to come to the subject of the gospel. The gospel. Do we have any scriptural basis for preaching the gospel? Almost sounds strange to put it that way. Do we have a scriptural basis for preaching the gospel? As pillar and ground of truth. Actually, go back to chapter 1. What Paul was concerned was teaching that was contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. Let me read it again. Contrary to the doctrine of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And he says, Timothy, make sure that that doctrine is kept pure and inviolate. Now, chapter 3 again. Pillar and ground of truth. As the pillar of the truth, we are responsible to proclaim all the truth of God. Now, I don't know how you can somehow divorce from that the gospel. When Paul begins this very epistle by saying, that's the foundation of everything. That's the basis of everything. And he says, make sure nothing compromises it. Make sure no idea about law keeping, about righteousness of your own. Make sure nothing dilutes the gospel. Make sure it's kept inviolate and pure. And he says, as a testimony, as a church of God, as house of God, your responsibility is to uphold all the truth of God. Now someone will come back to me and say, because there are people who think we shouldn't have gospel meetings and it is indeed a strange thing. Others will come back and say that, where in the Word of God do you find an assembly carrying out a gospel meeting? Turn, if you will, to Philippians. Philippi was a very, very gospel-minded assembly. They followed the Apostle Paul in all of his movements, very likely because Luke, Paul's personal physician and intimate friend, was very, very involved with the assembly at Philippi. And so probably, as happens many times, there was someone very missionary-minded, very gospel-minded, and he stirred the assembly to remember Paul in all of his movements. They supported him financially. They followed his movements, and it's interesting that this is one of the two assemblies, only two assemblies, Paul never asks them to pray for him. He never asks Galatia to pray because of their desperate need. He never asks Philippi to pray because he knew they were praying already. He was absolutely confident from the fellowship sent, from the care expressed. Here was an assembly that was already praying for him, didn't have to ask for it. So they were gospel-minded. But look at chapter 1, verse number 27. Only let your conversation be, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you Therefore be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So they were lights in a dark world, and they were life to a dead world. Now I just ask you, what do you have that is light and life to give to a dead and dark world? The only thing you've got is the gospel. But you might argue, but it still doesn't say they preach the gospel. Well, then you've got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you read there that it pleased God by the foolishness of heralding forth the gospel in preaching to save them that believe. So an assembly is responsible for the gospel. God's method of furthering the gospel, among other ways, certainly conversation, one-on-one, all of that, witnessing, all of that is vital, but God's method for furthering the gospel is the preaching, the heralding of the gospel, the public proclamation of the gospel. So you may say, yes, well, you still haven't shown me a gospel meeting. No, I haven't. But I've shown you an assembly that was responsible for holding forth the word of life and being lights and standing together, moving together for the faith of the gospel, and that the way God has ordained for the gospel to be presented to society is through the public preaching of the word of God. So an assembly have a gospel meeting? It should never become just a habit. It should be something that we're trying to get people to come into, and we should also be going out with it. But there is nothing. I remember, you'll have to forgive me, going back many years, Mr. Norman Crawford used to talk about his father-in-law, Mr. Lorne McBain. Older believers here would know, remember Mr. McBain. He mentioned how Norman and Mr. McBain were visiting in a community, in a new area, and there was a woman who was very open to the gospel, anxious to be saved, and they had spent time with her in the home. And as they were leaving and going out the door, Mr. McBain said to his son-in-law, Norman Crawford, what that woman really needs is to hear the gospel. And Norman, Mr. Crawford did a double take. He said, well, what have we been doing? He said, no, she needs to hear the public preaching of the gospel, the authoritative preaching of the word of God, because that is what God has used to bring men under conviction and to conversion. So whether you want to hire a building and preach the gospel there, whether you want to do it here on a Sunday night, whether you want to bring neighbors into your home and have a gospel meeting in your home with the fellowship of the assembly, God's method for reaching sinners is the public preaching of the gospel. And as pillar and ground of all the truth, we are responsible to present the truth of the gospel to the world. Notice how Paul referred to the gospel. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Remember we said how that in every instance when God brings people together, it's to reveal his glory? Do you know the glory of God revealed in the gospel? You know what glory is? It's the outshining of virtue. It's the outshining of moral excellence. We would have a limited understanding of God's greatness and glory if there had been no cross. We would know nothing, really. But you want to say, the cross is the ultimate display of the glory of God. All of God's attributes displayed, all in perfect harmony, all in perfect fullness, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness, his goodness. You go down the list. It's all there. All displayed at Calvary. Not one compromised. Not one forgotten. God is displayed. So how can we reveal the glory of God? One way. One tremendous way is with the gospel. So the glory of God, first of all, the growth of believers, the gospel to the world? What about our good works to the community? What is our relationship to society? Chapter 2, first of all, you will notice that when Paul enjoins them to pray, he is actually, first of all, telling them to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. A big controversy down in the States is, should believers vote or not? I don't know if you have that problem in Canada about voting or non-voting. And to me, I have not voted. If you want to vote, that's okay. But I will say this. If you vote but don't pray for the powers that be, you've got things totally opposite of what God intends. So if you want to vote, make sure, first of all, you're praying for kings and all that are in authority. That's really where we have our power in the world. That's really where we touch the throne and actually can influence our society and our world where it is. So, what's our relationship to our community, to our society? First of all, to pray for it. To pray for the preservation of marriage. To pray for the preservation of home life. To pray for liberty in the gospel. You do realize, don't you, that part of the grand strategy of Satan as we near the end is to try to remove every fingerprint of God in his creation. So God distinguishes the genders, Satan will blur them. God institutes marriage between one man and one woman. And so today in America, there are more heterosexual couples living out of wedlock. And there are couples who shouldn't marry, who are fighting to marry. I mean, you talk about the world turned upside down. I mean, just think of it. Those that should marry aren't. And those that shouldn't marry are. And our society, so we've got things to pray for. You may say, can we possibly reverse it? Don't know. Doubt it. But we can certainly pray that God will slow things down. To preserve in our society some reminder to men that God instituted and God began all this. And even though men may try to destroy it, we should pray that God will preserve it. The preservation of married life, the preservation of family life, the preservation of liberties, all of those things, and we're praying for our society and concerned with the need of others. So we should have that relationship to society. But then again, we read in chapter number 6, didn't we, of those who are rich, that they do good, rich in good works, ready to distribute. You know as well, in the short 3-chapter epistle of Titus, 5 times over, Titus is reminded to tell them to be careful to maintain good works. So that there should be a sense of social responsibility, but not as the primary purpose of an assembly. So that if there is a food drive, nothing wrong with the assembly contributing. If there are families that you know from children's work that are in need relative to food and material things, nothing wrong with having a social conscience about that. But the moment the social becomes the prominent thing and takes priority, everything else is lost. The gospel begins to go. Everything else begins to just fade away because we become occupied with the social need. But still we need to have a social awareness, a consciousness. Of our society and its needs, and to be ready to maintain good works and to seek to help individually, quietly, and to do all we can to be a help in that way. So we are responsible then for good works of the community. We are responsible as well as we think of believers in need. That was chapter 5. We don't have time to look at that, but spoke about the widows who are widows indeed, and so there is the meeting of needs of believers in our midst. And really, as you get down that passage, it's not just the financial need, the emotional needs, social needs. All of those things are part of the responsibility of believers. And so there are responsibilities we have towards each other relative to those things. So priorities that we need to maintain, I need to just leave that. And I'm going to skip over the results that can be attained by that. Other than just saying that we can preserve the truth, we can present the gospel, we can have the privilege of pleasing and honoring God, there's a responsibility that it bears on all of us as well. If the primary purpose of an assembly is Godward, what He is getting, then the issue comes not what I am getting, but what am I giving? What am I giving? I'm not talking about what you put in the bag on Sunday morning. What am I giving of my heart? What am I giving if I'm a brother of my lips? What am I giving of my affection? He has come to use the imagery of the Song of Songs down into His garden to find fruit. The imagery of 1 Corinthians 3, God's husbandry, God's tilled field, where He's looking for fruit. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 13 says, speaks there of the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So if it is mainly Godward, what does God get that I bring? Young, old, male, female, leaders, everyone else? What is God getting? What of the affection of my heart? What of the worship of my mind and my lips? Is He getting anything from my life? And as He looks down upon the assembly I'm linked with, to what measure are we revealing what He is like to anyone looking on? How much are we really displaying what God is like by our assembled company and its activities? Tremendous responsibility. Responsibility on those who teach, to teach the Word of God. Responsibility on all of us to be holy, because if this is temple of God, then the habitation must be consistent with the person, right? He's holy, then we need to be holy. Holiness isn't something I put on Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. Holiness should mark me 7 days a week. So there is that responsibility. Responsibility to support the gospel, to preserve the truth, to proclaim the truth. Let me just close by just mentioning then a consideration that should never pertain. I should never ask myself, what am I getting from this assembly? I should never ask myself, what is this assembly doing for me? Years ago, in the U.S., when a young, energetic, electrifying president was voted into office in 1962. Amazing to think that's over 50 years ago. This year will be the 50th anniversary of his assassination in Dallas. John F. Kennedy electrified a young, idealistic generation by one of his memorable quotes when he said, Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask rather what you can do for your country. Now I'm going to paraphrase him. Don't ask, what is the assembly doing for me? Sorry, life is not all about you. The world does not spin about you in orbit. The assembly is all about Him. What He is getting. What He receives. And if I think that I'm getting nothing, maybe it's time I started giving. And you may well become amazed that as you give, the inevitable result is that you will get. Because it is impossible to give to God without getting back in return. Now that's not a motive for giving. That's just the reality of giving. And you can never outgive God. So when I come to every assembly gathering, upon my heart should be this concern: to come with something for God. To give God something so that He may enjoy the fruit from His husbandry. And to so live that we can reveal to others what God is like in his character, and in his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence with thankful hearts again. We thank thee for the fullness of thy word, and we long that we knew it better and could search its depths and express its truths far more eloquently and with power. And yet we leave with thee the word of God and all of its inherent value upon the hearts of thy people. Bless all who have come. Remember the weather now as we leave. We trust that all will be taken home in safety. And if it be thy will that we gather again tomorrow night, that likewise safety and help will be granted and the people of God blessed. Pray for the assembly here, assemblies represented. Grant that all will know something of the freshness and the joy of a consciousness of thy presence and of living and being for thee and giving fruit for God. Receive our thanks again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.